Turn to Titus chapter 2, and if you happen to pass First Peter going past it or looking for it, then pop a finger in there too, because that's where we'll end up. Again, for those who were not here last evening, let me simply say that I come with the blessings and the, if you like, the prayer backing of the brothers in the oversight of the Craigmore Christian Centre, or we call it the Elizabeth Christian Church. I'm here more or less as their emissary. They have said, please go and share with the brothers in Queensland, because when the request came from David that I should come for this camp, I went to the brothers and said, what do you feel about it? I'm not a freelancer. I'm a part of a team, and what we do together. And I always share with the brothers in oversight any task, anything that's before me, and they will tell me yes or no how they feel about it. It's a team ministry, and we work together. So they were delighted that I had the opportunity to come, and they sent special greetings to you and asked me to convey those to you. The Lord has blessed us at Craigmore. I was sharing last night that just a few years ago we were only 25 believers. I was not there then. 25 believers who sat on seats and looked at one another week by week, week in, week out, and suddenly they realized that that was not how God wanted it to be. We were in the middle of a needy people, and God reaches out. God loves the world, and God wants those needy people to come into fellowship with Himself, to know the gospel, to hear of Christ, and to have the opportunity. And those brothers began firstly to pray. That was the first step. They began to pray. And as they prayed, they realized that they did not truly love one another. And they began, in whatever practical way was possible, to love one another. And automatically, it would seem, God began to add souls. Nothing dramatic happened, no big crusade, no wonderful evangelists arrived, no great things happened, but simply God found a place into which He could entrust newborn babies. And God is looking for that sort of environment, an environment, a church, a place where He can send newborn babes, and that's exactly what began to happen. As I said last evening, it overwhelmed them because they had a baptism every single Sunday night, 6 months in a row. And it was just an incredible influx of new babies, new souls. And that's a little bit where I got involved, because they asked me, could I come and help them teach these newborn babies? And at that time, I was only able to go for a short time, for a week or two. And then finally, the Lord opened the door for me to come and work full-time in the assembly there. The assembly last Sunday morning would have had about 240 breaking bread, and that's only in a short time. I mean, in those last few years. At our family service, which followed, we had 350 present for that. And each week, each day, there's new people coming in contact with the assembly. Now, God's doing that. That's not us. We are just men. It is God's work. And that's the kind of encouragement I want to give to you all, that God will do it with you. But you must open your hearts. You must be available to God. You must be, as the title of this message says, a people prepared for God. You see, that was what John the Baptist was asked to do. And the Lord Jesus has told us what He intended to do. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's told us what He intends to do. And if He can't use you, and if He can't use me, then He'll use somebody else. And that's the incredible thing. I said it last evening, I say it again. God is not reading name boards. God is not looking for local gospel halls where He will particularly bless. They don't have any special right on God's power, God's blessing. God is looking for people who will be instruments. And please, if you take the tape last evening, you'll hear a little more of what I had to say on that. But in Titus, I trust you found Titus as you passed First Peter. No, it was the other way around, wasn't it? Right, Titus in chapter 2. Just look in chapter 2 and in verse 14. Verse 11, sorry, we'll start. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, teaching us, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. And notice especially this last part. And to purify for Himself a people of His own. See it? a people of his own, a peculiar people. His sigula, there's that word I spoke about last night. Of course, it's Greek, and the word sigula will not appear there, but the meaning is there. The Lord Jesus died not merely to suffer and die on the cross and to redeem us from all iniquity, but to prepare a people of his own, to purify, and so that they might be zealous. Notice it, the last part, a people who are zealous for good deeds. And if you turn over now to 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll pick up the thought of what I was speaking of last evening in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. Last evening we looked in Exodus 19, we saw how God had chosen Israel that they might be a people of his own possession, his sigula. The Hebrew word is at the top of your page there, and that was a special privilege. But it was not that they would be the only focus of God's attention, because God says in those same verses that he has the whole world in view. All the earth is mine. And so now in 1 Peter 2:9, this is what is spoken of the believer, of you and of me. In verse 11, we read of our condition, or who we were. And in verse 9 of our position now. Let's just read it there. For you are a chosen race, you, my brothers, you are the royal priesthood, you are the holy nation, you are God's peculiar people, God's special people, so that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so I'm asking you to take special note of that. God has done his part. He has provided all that is required, the redemption, the propitiation, the whole lot is done by God, finished. The work of salvation is over, and now it is up to you and to me to ensure that we are the people who are prepared as instruments in God's hands. Now, with that in mind, I'm asking you to just turn over to 2 Peter, please. Because I'm not content with what I see. I'm not content with what I see in myself. I'm not content with what I see in the average assembly around. I believe that we are ineffective. I believe that we are unfruitful generally as a generalization. And yet in 2 Peter chapter 1, I see something that I am going to claim by faith. I am going to claim it. If I am prepared to meet what's required of me, I'm going to claim it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 8. Would you notice it? 2 Peter 1 and verse 8. What does it say to you, my brothers? I know what it says to me. In 2 Peter 1 verse 8 it says, if these things are yours in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? What a statement, what a promise, what a guarantee. If these things are yours in increasing measure, they will keep you. It's not a question then of me being effective. It's not a question of me being fruitful. I want to be effective and I want to be fruitful. But there are requirements, and the requirements are clearly laid out for us in the preceding verses. Let's just follow through. And starting back in verse 3 then. We're going to notice in verse 3 that God has given us the very resources that we need. How does this thing work? Got it. All right. Can you read that? The back. Steps to effective and fruitful lives, I've said, at the top. Now notice, reading down with me please in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion or lust, and you might become partakers of the divine nature. And so there are resources that are available. God's power. God's power has given us, the Bible says, my Bible says, and I believe it, the Bible says his power has given me everything I need for life and for godliness. My life, I believe, relates to what I do in this world. My godliness, I believe, relates to my relationship with God. And His power has given me everything. Now, my Bible says that, and I believe that. I'm going to accept that. I'm going to walk today in the light of that. And my brothers, I'm saying to you that He's given it to you as well. His divine power has given you everything that relates to life and godliness. And the second thing He's given me is His great and precious promises. And we take hold of the Word of God and we say, here is the basis of our authority. Here is the basis of our practice. It's true, but it's more than simply the basis of our authority and the basis of our practice. It is also the basis of our faith. And we must walk in the light of it. We must work in the light of what the Word of God says. When the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Do we believe it? And the answer has to be, yes. When He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do we believe it? And the answer has to be, yes. Because unless we have faith in the promises of God, unless we have confidence in what He said, then really we have nowhere to go. Without faith, the Scripture says, it is impossible to please Him. And we must come to God, believing that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And so we have God's power, and we have God's promises. But you know, God has a clear-sighted purpose in it. Firstly, the reason He's given us those things is that we might escape the corruption which is in the world because of passion. That's what God says here in this portion of His Word. And I'm going to suggest to you that we are constantly being attracted to the things that are in the world. There's not one of us here who could say that we are uninfluenced by the things that are in the world. Not one of us could say that we have no tendency towards or bias towards the things of the world. Our very nature, our very lusts, the very desires of our innermost being is always to the grotty, to the sinful, to that which is evil. A bias that's inbuilt within us, but it is God's will that you and I might escape the corruption which is in the world. But the second part of it is that we might become partakers of the divine nature. God wants you to be like Jesus. God wants me to be like Jesus. We all quote Romans 8:28 and we love it, but we need to see it in the light of verse 29. And verse 29 is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. God is working in all things, the Bible says, or all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And the purpose is, in verse 29, Romans 8, that we might be like Jesus. And that is His purpose. Now, I could give you many cross-references, but why should I try to point those out to you? You're as learned in the Scriptures as I am. You have the same facility as I have. And the Scripture again and again speaks of our being conformed to the image of Christ, that we be like Jesus, that we abide in Him, that we walk as He walked, that we are as He is in the world. And so there are so many different Scriptures that would confirm that. Now, please, brothers, if that's what God has given, His power and His promises, if He has given us the resources, if He has stated the reasons, that firstly we might escape the corruption, secondly we might be like Jesus, then what's our response to that? Great? Good? Well, the response will be verse 5. Did you notice it? Verse 5. For this very reason. What reason? Firstly, to escape the corruption. Secondly, to be like Jesus. Act upon it. To be a people prepared for God requires an obedience on our part. To be a people prepared for God requires that we do something. And Peter, as he writes to those believers in my translation, says, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. Now, I'm not quite sure how your Bible will translate that, But I hope there's a sufficient emphasis upon it to say that there is one way where we might be effective and fruitful. And there is no room anywhere in this for a complacency or for an attitude of saying, she'll be right, mate, or I'll see you next Sunday. Because we are not talking about Sunday Christianity here. We are talking about our personal lives. And we're going to talk about strategies for church growth, but a growth will only ever take place as there is an inward renewal within your heart and mind, as we are, as men, available to God. Growth doesn't take place through changings of times, of meetings, of seats, of hymn books and things. Change takes place when our hearts are open to God, when we are men, when we are people who are prepared for God. And I can't say that too emphatically. We are the secret of it all. God's given the power. God's given us the promises. He stated his reasons. And so now the response is that we must take hold of our faith. Now notice what he says. We have faith as a common denominator. If I were to say to all of you, put your hands up if you've got faith, well, everybody would. Because we've all got faith. All of us have a basis of faith in Christ. But obviously what Peter is saying, that's not the beginning and the end. It is only the beginning. In fact, in verse 1 of this same book, he says, to those who have obtained a like precious faith. Now, faith in Christ is certainly a wonderful thing. Faith in Christ brings us salvation. Faith in Christ brings us forgiveness. Faith in Christ brings us into the family of God. Faith in Christ assures us of a home in heaven, gives us eternal life and justification and so on. Faith is a wonderful thing. But that's not the end of it. Faith in Christ means you're born again and you're a baby Christian. But that's not the end of it. A baby Christian has to grow to become a mature Christian. And it is God's purpose that we grow. It is God's purpose that every believer grows, not simply to grow in stature, but to grow in effectiveness, to grow in fullness, and to grow to be like Jesus. The gifts of the Spirit are given for that reason. Read Ephesians 4. The gifts of the Spirit are given so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We might reach the maturity, be like the Son of God. That's God's will. And so we start with faith, and everybody says, I've got faith. Great, glad to hear it. But I'm asking you this question. Keep your hand up if in this last week you have made every effort to add to your faith the next statement there. Add to your faith virtue. You've got faith, that's great. But if you're to be a people prepared for God, and if I'm to be a person prepared for God to use, then I've got no option but to make every effort to add to my faith virtue and knowledge. These are supportive things. These are strengthening qualities. These are the kind of qualities that will make you and me effective and fruitful. That's what God says. I guarantee it. Verse 8 says, if these things are yours in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and fruitful. And so we all have faith, praise God. How many of us this week have made every effort to add to our faith virtue and knowledge? Have we or haven't we? And really, there is no other way. Virtue, what is it? Well, your Bible has got moral excellence if you've got an NIV. Some of you have got other translations and different words. Whatever it means a quality of godliness, a quality of purity. It is a negative thing, a rejection of all that's grotty, filthy, awful. Everything that is against God, and a positive bringing in all that is helpful, upbuilding and edifying. Virtue. And make every effort to do it, says Peter. Now knowledge, strangely enough, that word knowledge occurs several times in these first verses, but there's several words in Greek for knowledge, and this knowledge is a kind of a discernment. It's something that's gained through experience. It's something where you learn what is helpful, what isn't. You learn what you can and can't do. You learn what you should and shouldn't do. And so it's bringing into bear into your Christian life a knowledge, a judgment, a discernment. And that's something that has to happen as we grow to a maturity. And so we've begun with faith. And as we make every effort to add to our faith virtue and knowledge, we then have to have some defensive additives to our lives. You know, one of the bigger problems I have is not with things that happen to me from outside. My problem is from within. The intolerance I feel, the anger I feel, the resentment I feel, all these things come from within me. And if I am to be an effective and a fruitful person, prepared for God, then I'm going to bring self-control to bear upon my life. And I don't know about you, but I need it. That's the one area I need above all else, I think. Because as you progress down the Christian life, I don't know how it is with you, but I become more and more impatient. I become more and more intolerant. I'm not affected by some of the grotty things that are out there. I've rejected them. But I find that within me there is no good thing. I find that in me there is still a propensity to sin. It is there, and so self-control. Now, I've got to make every effort to add that. That's my responsibility. God's given His power and His promises, but I've got to make the effort to add self-control, and I have to add steadfastness. And steadfastness is to protect me from the attacks that come outside. Your Bible may have patience there. It may have perseverance there. But it really means having done all to stand. You know, the Ephesians 6 thing? Having done all to stand. And the attacks that come from without, you're to stand. The Lord Jesus did. When they reviled Him, He answered not again. When they threatened Him, He didn't speak in return. He trusted Himself to Him who judges justly. The Lord Jesus wasn't a reactionary. And if we're going to see God's work go on, we cannot be reactionaries. We cannot be people who react to every little provocation. We're to be men of maturity who've steadfast, standing fast against all the attacks that Satan brings against us. And he will. And I've been through a lot of them in this last fortnight. If you've got an hour or two, I could tell you about some of them. But I've to stand firm. And because I was going to preach about this here, I've been challenged in this very area all this last fortnight. But now those things, what's happened? We started off with faith and we all said yes. But we weren't all quite so sure that we have added and made every effort to add virtue and knowledge. And perhaps a few of us have struggled in the area of self-control and steadfastness. But can I say that as God sends us out into the world, what we must add, and these are the offensive weapons we have to win the world for Christ. It is these three areas here, and Peter says it very clearly. He says you must add godliness. Godliness. And after your godliness, it's going to be brotherly love you must add. And after brotherly love, it's going to be love in itself. The essence of love, the very quality of God. That's what we must add. And when we add that to our life, who can stand against us? Godliness, brotherly love, and love. And we can win the world. And so Peter says it, and he says it quite plainly. If you have these things in increasing measure. It wasn't that we did it 3 years ago or at a camp 10 years ago, but an increasing measure. It says in the word here, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 9. And when I'm talking to kids about these things, I say, are you a verse 8er or are you a verse 9er? A verse 8 says, if you have them in increasing measure. But verse 9 says, if you lack them, you're blind, you're short-sighted, and you've forgotten something. And you know, my brothers, I'm going to be very honest and say that it all begins here. Any methodology we talk about is wasted. Any new ideas, any suggestions, any plans you have, any visions you have, they're wasted until this personal equation has been sorted out. Are people prepared for God? Now last evening we spoke about it. This morning we speak about it.
because it's here. This is where it happens. Here, in my heart, in your heart. And it's not what I know here, it's what I've brought to bear upon my life. And so if we are to see God work, if we are to see strategies and things work out, then we have to take hold of what God has clearly told us to do in a very personal way, and then only we can expect things to happen. So where do we start? I believe we ought to start on our knees. I believe we ought to be before the Lord and beg Him to make these things a reality in each and every one of our lives. Will it embarrass you if we do that right now? Shouldn't we do it right now? Why don't we just stop for 5 minutes? Let's turn the tape off for a minute. Why don't we as a group of men, as a subject called Working Together with God, and the aim of this short session will be to just pick up a couple of doctrines that we know about. It's a reminder. I don't intend to try and instruct you. You know more than I. Majority of you do. And I simply wish to systematize a little bit of our thinking. And at no great length, I'd like to get onto some practical aspects of what it means to work together with God. And so, if you would take 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 as our key thinking verse for this particular segment, it will be to our advantage, I think. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll commence in verse 14. Paul's writing to Timothy in a pastoral capacity. Timothy is pastoring at churches in the Ephesus area, and Paul writes to him, and this is what he says, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household or the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark, or the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, can I ask you to carefully look at that again? It is the church of the living God. Can I emphasize living God? Can I emphasize the household of God? And can I emphasize that there is a standard of behavior, how we ought to behave in the family of God, in the church of the living God? And of course, the final little segment there is, it is to be the basis and to be the very foundation of truth. The church is very precious to God. It cost the blood of His own. Again, I don't need to teach you these things. And as I've listed there a number of things concerning the church, you are as familiar with them as I am. And I don't intend to simply go through them by rote and ask you to turn up scripture after scripture. You are men with a purpose. You are men here to hear what God would say to you. And I'm simply putting them there for you to be reminded that this church of the living God is the very body of Christ. Christ is the head of it, and we individually are members of that body. And then in its local expression, we become members one with another of that body of Christ. And that body, it's a living, it's an active, and it's a fruitful expression of Christ. That's what the body of Christ is. Living. Not just a meeting, not just a club, not just an organization or a group of people who come to a certain location at a certain time. It's to be a vital expression of the very life of Christ lived out in the hearts and lives of men and women as they become the local church, the churches that you and I represent. Recently in Adelaide, one of the churches found itself struggling with an identity, didn't even know who itself was, and wondered what people around thought about it. So they decided to do a survey for a kilometre right around the church, and they sent out survey forms and dropped them at houses. And they got some very interesting questions and answers back again.
The one of the questions was, do you know what happens in that building on such and such a road which has the name Maranatha on the front of it? The answers came back, it's a Jewish synagogue. It's a bingo club. It's a Masonic lodge. Not one person identified it as a church of the living God. Not one person in that whole area identified it as a vital expression of the living Christ. Not one. They saw it as some club, some lodge, some secret society, some weird and wonderful group, because they saw a bunch of cars come up at certain times and then disappear at certain times, and the doors were sort of closed and there was always somebody at the door. It seemed as if to bar your entry. They never saw it as a welcoming, open, living, loving place. They saw it as one of those strange, queer lots. And I tell you what, it really shook up that church to realize that that was the identity they had in the whole community. Terrible. And yet if we were to ask the question, it might be true of us, isn't it? True of our own churches, our own assemblies. It's not God's purpose, not God's plan. The very body of Christ. And as Christ was in the world, so we too are to be in the world. He lived and He loved. He cared. And He was the friend of sinners. And He was available to men. He wasn't exclusive. He didn't shut people out. He deliberately went out and ministered to those who were in the deepest need. And that's what the church is to be. The expression of the very life of Christ, for we are His body. But also, the second point I make there, the church is the dwelling place of God through the Holy Spirit. And the scripture is very clear about it. Again, no need for me to ask you to turn. You can read it there in Ephesians 2. You can read it in Corinthians 3, where the temple of the living God, the temple of God, and in that temple, God's Holy Spirit dwells. And we need to keep that. For you see, a temple is the place of worship. The temple is a place of sacrifice. The temple is a place where we come with that sacrifice of praise and worship. And the church is to be that. The third aspect of the church, and I will ask you to turn, is to in Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. I'll commence at verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the fellowship of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now verse 20. Now to Him by the power at work within us is able to do, He who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. To Him be glory in the church. So we're talking about church growth. Then we're in God's business. We talk about developing churches. We talk about churches that are spiritual. Then we're in the mind of God, because God's in that mind. You see, God has used the church, and we've read there in verse 8, 9 and 10 that God has purposed and planned from the ages past that through the church, the many-sided wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to the principalities and powers, and it is a spiritual witness to God. And we have to confess that in many places the witness is a pretty blurred one, a not very encouraging one. Not just a witness to the world, a witness to these spiritual forces, these principalities and powers, that through the church God intends that He should gain glory and have glory. But coming back to that sort of fellowship, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, please. And in verse 19, in the previous verses, we read of all the things that once divided us. We read of all the things that once kept us away from one another. and from God. Verse 11, remember at one time you were Gentiles. Verse 12, remember that you were once at that time separated from Christ. But verse 13, now in Christ Jesus. That's the believer. The church is made up of those who are in Christ Jesus. And so verse 19 becomes applicable. You are no longer strangers. You are no longer sojourners. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household, the family of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so the church is the family of God. You know, one of the Roman governors of the early years of the Christian church, he was tremendously puzzled about the attitude of Christians. And he wrote a letter to the Caesar asking how on earth he could possibly handle the Christians, because they were a thorough pain in the neck to him. And in the letter that he wrote to Caesar, he wrote words something like this. He says, I just don't know how to understand it. Their leader, this Jesus, their leader has convinced them that they're brothers, that they all belong to the one family, and they all stick together. I don't know, I've never seen anything like it. Now, my brothers, we are. We are brothers together. Here is my brother by birth, but you are my brothers by spirituality. And when I think of my brothers in India, almost immediately I think of them with tears as I long for them. And I long for the joy and the fellowship of the tremendous times we had together. We're brothers together. And look at us. We're a motley lot physically. Look at us. We're all different. Look at us. There's almost nothing that we have in common. But we're brothers. And we're in the family of God. And I can put my arm around you and you can put your arm around me and I can look at you in the face and say, brother, brother. And this is the fellowship aspect. It's a warmth. There's a life. There's a love. There's a care. There's a sharing. And as I said last evening to those who are here, in that German language of these two words, it is true, let's confess it, that for most of us we know only that kind of fellowship that the German language distinguishes between. Firstly, it's a fellowship speaking of people sitting in a bus, side by side, going in the same direction, doing the same thing, but really having no interaction, no sharing, no opening, no caring. They're just going together. A lot of churches are like that. But that's not the way it ought to be. The other word in German for fellowship speaks of a family. Where not everything always goes smoothly. There are tough times in families, but we care. And I suppose here, if the crunch came and somebody wanted to get stuck into me, there's two fellows here who'd defend me at least. I mean, you might like to knock me around, but I know two fellows would jump to my defense. Because when it's all sorted out, blood, we say, is it's there. There is a link, and there is a joining together, and there is a family quality about the church, and it is the family of God. But there's also the aspect, and I have it here, it is the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. And I'm suggesting that speaks of love, it speaks of faithfulness, and it speaks of a devotion, and it speaks of a purity there. And you know, that's a thought that really stands out. I believe that's an area where we're under attack these days, our faithfulness to Christ personally and as a church. I believe we're under attack in the areas of devotion to Christ. There are so many, perhaps if you don't mind, I don't mind, I hesitate to say things without scripture backing. So 2 Corinthians, please, if you would. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is speaking here to the church at Corinth, and this is what he says to them. And he sees himself as a father figure here, a spiritual father, and he's looking at the church at Corinth as a betrothed bride. And he says here in verse 2, of 2 Corinthians 11, I feel a divine jealousy for you because I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. Can you see it? That's the danger. And I believe it to be the danger that we face above any other today. This pure devotion to Christ. You see, it's a picture that we're not familiar with here in Australia because of our society and culture. But I'm quite familiar with it, and David Roberts and others would be familiar with it, because in India it's the father's job to sort out the marriage of his daughter. And I've got a 21-year-old, if any of you are interested, you can come and see me. I've got a 21-year-old daughter, and in India it would be my job to sort out her marriage. And I would search around and I would be looking for a man who would be a suitable husband for my beloved daughter. I want a man who will love her, a man who will care for her, a man who will be to her all that she should be. And so I arrange it. I go to see a boy's father and I say, I have this daughter and you have that son, and here is the photograph of my daughter. May I have a photograph of your son so I can show it to my daughter? And I would propose that our son, your son and my daughter might be married. And he would say, yes, I've heard of your daughter. She looks quite nice. I'll show her to my son whether he agrees or not. And within 5 minutes, it would be over and done, and we would arrange an engagement of my daughter to your son. Now, the betrothal would take place, and the daughter would come in and look a little shy. I've arranged it for her. She trusts me. She loves me. She knows that I love her. She knows that I will do the right thing. And so she comes in, and there is her husband-to-be. They'll be married in a month's time, probably. And there they are. They've never met. They've never seen. They don't know each other. And there they sit down and they say, I will take you to be my husband, says my daughter. And the boy says, and I will receive you as my wife. They exchange little gifts. The boy gives her a sari and a blouse. And then they go out. And as we say, the marriage is in a month's time. Now, Paul is in that position. We've arranged it. It's sorted out. There's the bride-to-be. But look, my daughter's walking down the road and she's got a marriage to take place in just a week or two's time. And she is there thrilled with it. But as she walks down the road, she hears a and her mind, she shouldn't be listening. She shouldn't hear the whispers because she's been betrothed to a one husband. What's required now is a devotion. What is required is a faithfulness. What is required is a purity. And yet there will always be the wolf whistles. And my brothers, there are many wolf whistles coming from the world to us. There are many attractions coming to us. There are many whispers, many offers, many things which are trying to draw you and me away from that pure devotion to Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we can never, never allow our attention to be diverted from Him. And so, let's remember it. Your assembly, you're struggling. Well, let's come back to some basics. What does God say about your assembly? Firstly, it's the church of the living God. Believe it? The living God? It's true. What else does He say about it? It's the body of Christ. And God intends that His body should grow to fullness, and everyone in it should grow to fullness. It is the dwelling place of God. It is the expression of the wisdom of God. You don't see much of it there, but God's purpose is clear. We know what God wants to do, at least, with your assembly. If it's not happening, then don't blame God for it. I think you better look a little closer to home. If it's not happening, then maybe there's things for you to do about it. Maybe there's something you personally need to do about it. And at the bottom of that page, I've got the example of the birth of a local church. I don't intend to go into that now, because I'm simply illustrating there, and I used these notes at one stage in India, and I was quoting to one of the local churches over there that if you read Acts 18:1-11, you see how the church at Corinth was formed. It was formed because there was an obedient servant of God who went there and preached the gospel. And this is the gospel that he preached, and I've mentioned the four cornerstones that I believe form the message of the gospel: Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, Christ is the Son of God, Christ is Lord, and I've quoted the scriptures there. And the result of that, with God's blessing upon it, is that people believe, they're baptized, they're in the midst of opposition, but a church is formed. And that church is the church that we have in our Bible, is the church at Corinth. And two of the important letters in the New Testament are written to that church. And so simply I'm saying at this point in time, God is in the business of building the church. Christ says, I will build the church. God has a vital interest in what we are talking about today, because it is in this church and through this church and by this church that he will do what he wants to do within the world. And he would take you and me and use us. Now let's become very practical. And I trust that apart from a little bit of doctrine, a little bit of reminders and a stir or two along the line such as that, that we will then talk a few practicalities. Just look at these eight things I've got under the qualities of a healthy, growing church. I'm going to read them down, then I'm going to say something that will probably surprise you. By the way, these things that I've taken on this particular page are from various sources as I've identified, all except the first one, which I deliberately didn't identify. And I didn't identify it because that's what I want to surprise you with. All right, let's look at it. The qualities of a healthy, growing church. And I'm going to say, you should be able to put a tick beside every one of them. If you can't, then I'm going to ask you to put a question mark beside it, because maybe that's the area where you as a church need to start a little thinking. So let's think about the first one. A clear understanding of the local church and its responsibility. Now, we've talked about that just a moment ago, but would that have been part of your thinking 10 minutes ago? Would it have been part of your thinking last week at an elders' meeting? Would you have clearly understood what the local church is and what its responsibility is? If you haven't got that sorted out, then maybe you need to think about it. Look at the next thing. A clear sense of direction and the priorities that are before you. You need to know exactly. What's a good scripture that would sort that one out? Without a vision, what happens? Yeah, that's sadly true. Without a vision, people perish. Putting that into plain, common, ordinary English that you understand, I understand it says you have a clear sense of direction in your church and you've sorted out the priorities. But you have a leadership that's in touch with God, that leads the church into a deeper relationship with the Father and has a genuine shepherding care for all the flock. That's what a church is. That's a growing church. And the key element there is that leadership that has a deeper and deeper relationship with God on its own account. That's the element that's most important there. Then a genuine and welcoming fellowship that strengthens, that supports the home, it supports family life, and it will be expressed in all the gatherings of the church and in home fellowships. That's a growing church where that kind of atmosphere is generated. There is a teaching program in this church that is authoritative, that is relevant. Life-related would be the word I mean there. And it is inspiring, uplifting, not negative, critical, constantly exhorting people, but rather a life-related, not what you ought to do, but how can we together do it? All right? A discipling ministry that equips believers for effective living and service. A training program that recognizes the gifts of the Spirit and allows for their development and use within the church to ensure body growth. A continuous and concerned contact with the non-Christian world that presents the message of the gospel in a positive yet in a confrontational way. A vitality and freshness in all of the church gatherings that are the mark of reality, not formality. Reality, true worship and praise. How many could you have ticked off? How many were 100%? Yeah, that's us. How many got 1, 2, 3? You see, that's what it is. Do you know where I got those from? I attended a church growth seminar in Adelaide. The leader of it was an Anglican. And that's what he said. That's what that Anglican minister said in this church growth seminar in Adelaide.
And you would have thought, you'd have sworn black and blue, he was a brevo. But he was an Anglican. And every one of those things is absolutely spot on. It is true. Without that, you can forget it. Or without that, you will struggle. Without these things, you're not really heading the way God wants you to go. Now just look at them again. You're talking about a clear understanding of who you are. And over the page you'll notice that I have a kind of a practical discussion. A practical discussion page. And firstly, what you need as a church is to identify your identity. Who you really are. We, the such and such an assembly or Christian fellowship, is an assembly of believers or a fellowship of believers who... What answers would you put? Who come together Sunday morning and have a good time, or Sunday morning we break bread? No, I'm not saying what you do. I'm saying who you are. Who are you really? Who? Why do you exist? Why has God put His love upon you? Why has He chosen you? And if I were in your shoes, I would do what our assembly has done. Our elders went away for a whole day to answer that question. It took us a whole day to answer it. And it's a part of the feature of the eldership in our assembly is the amount of time we spend together, and we will not discuss what colour the tiles will be in the toilet. We do not discuss what colour the paint ought to be around the door. Our whole purpose is to be in touch with God and to know what God wants us to do. And we just spend this time in prayer, in waiting on God. We spend a whole day with that question, who we are before God. And who God wants us to be in His sight and in the world. And once we as elders understood that, then to convey that to the fellowship became relatively simple. But until we know who we are, the second thing I've got for you to think about there is the purpose. Why has God raised up the assembly? And this assembly exists to, well, provide a convenient meeting place for people who live 40 miles around. Well, that some people would have to say yes, that's why we exist. Because we're not locally involved and so on. But I don't want to talk about that. The activities that you are presently doing, the future, what is God directing you to do, the obstacles that you see in the road for those things, that's something that you can take away and think about. I don't want us to spend time on it now. But it's worthwhile doing it. These are exercises that we as an assembly have been through, and it's those sort of things that as you stop and pray and wait on God, you begin to get answers and you begin to get directions and you begin to understand the mind of God. But would you come back, please, to the second part of that practical application, and you'll notice there that I have 10 conditions for church growth by Gordon MacDonald. Now, I've taken this from a magazine called Leadership Magazine. If you don't have access to Leadership Magazine, it's probably worthwhile, if you're really keen on things like that, to order one in. We order one in, two copies actually. One goes into our church library, the other one is circularized among the elders. And we find it most refreshing. It comes from America, it's put out by Christianity Today, and on the back of the notes I think you'll find that there's a few books I'm recommending. Some I recommend with reservations, obviously. There's a couple of books there, Yongi Cho's book, some reservations obviously about that, and also the book there, Levels of Church Growth by Your Local Assemblies of God Man, reservations about that. But we are mature people, we are people with discernment, and there are things in that that are helpful and useful. The book that helped us most initially was How to Grow an Australian Church. It's there, it's about $3.50 or $4 a pop, and I have personally given out at least a dozen copies of that book to people who are interested in things. But let's just think about one or two of these things. I have them on your notes, but I've written them up here too for us to think about. If you plan growth, if you are looking to the Lord to work through your assembly, then you should not be looking at your facilities to cater for what you have today. You have to look at your facilities to cater for what you believe God will do for you in the next 10 years. Now, I don't know about your assembly, but in our assembly, under God's good hand, we believe, in faith, that our assembly will be 750 strong in 5 to 10 years' time, according to God's hand upon us. So any planning that we make today is for an assembly of 750
in that time. So when we're looking for land to buy or buildings to build, it's always with that in our mind. We don't extend our hall 30 feet because we've got an extra 25 people. We don't extend our hall and push a room out here or there because we've got an extra 15 or 20 coming to the kids' club or the girls' rally. We believe that God would have us clearly understand what His purpose is. And so that's the element of the elders with a clear-sighted vision. We know, we believe, we know without question what God has asked us to do. And can I say to you, elders here, unless you know what God is planning for you, unless you have a very clear insight, then you better get one. You better spend time with the Lord. Go aside. We did it, I'll tell you, by taking a whole Saturday. We hired a shack down at the local beach. It was nothing like Burley Heads or surfers or anything. Our beaches aren't too hot. At least the one we went to is full of mangroves. No attractiveness there to go out swim or anything like that. We hired a little old shack and we began. We spent the morning with the Word of God. We spent the morning in prayer. We spent the morning on our knees. In the afternoon, we got some butcher's paper and we had a spiritual brainstorming session. The butcher's paper was on the wall, and as I was there, one of the brothers was there with a texter in his hand, and I said, look, the Lord has really laid on my heart that we must have a progressive teaching ministry. So he writes progressive teaching ministry. Somebody else says, yes, but there's so many old people in our community. We've got to reach them. Old people go on. Another person said, but look, the young people are growing up. Young people, young married. And so all of these things were listed on the paper. And then we began to put them together under segments. Which ones were outreach? Which ones were discipling? Which ones were shepherding? And we began to list them all together. And then at the end of that day, we had a clear pattern, 5 clear areas of ministry, vision, future, development for the assembly. And we have not wavered one moment from that day to this. You go to any one of the elders, they will say, that is the vision that God has given us, and we are moving towards that. And as we move towards it, step by step, we see God opening doors, God overruling, and the blessing of God is there. Now, my brothers, if you plan only for today, then you are not in step with God. God is saving souls, and if He can't put them in your church, He'll put them somewhere else. But build, make your facilities for growth. Now, this is clear common sense, surely, and our friend Gordon MacDonald wrote it. And then you must be prepared to renew or change your program. If your program is suited to you as believers, then maybe God is not going to trust other people to you. You've got to be willing to change. If your meetings suit your convenience, on Thursday night, I and another elder did a pastoral visit to one of the families that have been complaining a little bit because we've made some changes. And so I went to them, and we went to them and said, well, you know, tell us what your problem is. They said, we have to get out of bed early every morning of the week. Why can't we sleep in Sunday morning? If you put the worship meeting at that time, then we've got to get out of bed early. We said, brother and sister, how could you say that? Surely that ought to be priority. You're thinking in a selfish way. You're thinking of your needs. And so I'm not saying chop and change everything around. I'm saying be willing to, as the Lord directs you. Be available to God. God loves the world. And if God's busy out there winning the world and you're at home sleeping in bed, if God's out there reaching souls in one form or another and you're not available to take care of those souls, then God will bypass you. I'm telling you that. He will bypass you. And He will put those people where they'll be cared for. So you must be willing to adjust your times to suit the people you're ministering to and not stick rigidly to programs that you have at the moment. You must be willing, once your church starts to grow, to encourage what we term cell groups, home fellowships, and I'll talk more about them. I know it's a contentious subject in a lot of places. And people won't even discuss cell groups. They're scared stiff. It'll divide the church. Well, it has the potential. It really depends on the spiritual quality of the church. If your church is already divided into little groups of people who are cliquey and so on, then sure, I wouldn't even dream of cell groups. But when your church is in a spiritual state where there is a warmth and a love and a care, then of course there is only one way to go once your church grows. up to around about 150 in an assembly, then you can get by without them. But once you get more than 150, you just have to have them. There's no other way that you can care for people. And we'll talk about that in one of our later sessions. Now, I'm simply quoting here what Gordon MacDonald has said as the keys, the conditions for growth in any of the churches. And as you can see, these are very, very practical. They are just downright plain, ordinary, common sense thinking put up here for us to look at. And the next area is that you must have a balanced ministry. And balanced ministry means that not everyone in your church will be a teacher. You have those who have more a devotional thought. You have those who care for people. And so in your ministry, you have a balance. You have those in eldership and you identify who they all are and you use them for the best results within the whole church. Now, another one, and I'm quickly passing through these. You must pursue excellence. Now, I'm going to be very frank here. I'm going to suggest that in the assemblies we've made an awful, terrible blunder as a generalization. You see, we have reacted to the concept of a one-man ministry by accepting the opposite, which is stupidity, every-man ministry. And I remember when I was a lad down at Emmaus years ago that the local church there suddenly got hold of this idea that we had to have a teaching program. So they listed every single man, I nearly said woman, sorry, man and boy in the church, and they said everyone will have an opportunity to teach. They had a list of subjects to talk about, and they started listing them out. Now, I was only a lad, and yet they asked me to speak on the Trinity, of all things. And they had other novices speaking about some very heavy topics, week in, week out. And so they went right through the whole group, and the whole of the men in the church and every one of them was asked to speak. Now, that's not God's way and it's not God's order. God has given us gifts and I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to speak about that very specifically. And obviously within the church, you are going to use the people that God has gifted to do it. The second thing you're going to do is that you are not going to use this pulpit here as a training ground. There are places where you train people. There are opportunities. You do that. But you do not use the public platform for it. You do not train your song leaders here. Your song leaders are not trained in the public forum. They are trained out the back and slowly introduced gently and carefully. Your teachers and preachers. Now, in my own case, I just praise God for a very godly man who saw in me some potential when I was a 14-year-old boy. Many of you Winnemites know Mr. Crook. Mr. Crook came to me when I was 14 and he says, "You're going to speak down at the open air next Sunday night." I said, "Speak at the open air next Sunday night? What can I do at the open air next Sunday night?" He says, "You're on." And I said, but he says, "Look, only 3 minutes, 4 minutes." I said, "Oh, well, that's all right. What verse?" He said, "Well, you tell me a verse." I said, "Well, the verse I've been reading is, 'Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near.'" He said, "Great verse, come on down." So we went down there and he announced that I was going to speak. Well, I got up and I said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." Then I said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." And then I said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Then I sat down. But I started at 14 because one godly man saw in me a potential, but he didn't expect of me more than I could do. And when I was 16, he came back to me and he says, "Wednesday night Bible study?" "Wednesday night Bible study?" He said, "Yeah, not the half an hour, just 10 minutes. What portion of scripture is on your heart?" I said, "I'm really enjoying Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "Well, I've got three young fellas. Each of you take 10 minutes and look, I'll come round and help you sort it out." So he came round and helped me sort out Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. And I can still recall the opportunity I had at 16. But you see, in our assemblies, we've made a mistake. We're putting any Tom, Dick or Harry up. And it doesn't work. The world is used to excellence. And we are not catering for that. We are saying, everybody have a go. This is a democracy. No, it's not. I'm sorry. The church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy ruled through God and the elders. And elders, I'm telling you,
It is your responsibility to ensure that only those gifts that God has given you for the upbuilding of the saints in a public way should be those that are used, and we ensure that.
Now, the sixth thing is a systematic pulpit ministry. Quoting Gordon MacDonald, we mightn't use the word pulpit, we probably use like the word platform or something like that, but look, we're not going to be bigoted or narrow-minded. Let's open our minds to what other people are saying to us. And they are saying clearly that we are to have a systematic ministry. It is to be Bible-based. It is to be life-related. It is to be challenging. What's striking you about these things? Isn't it exactly the same as our friendly Anglican said? Isn't that just what he said a few minutes ago I read it to? Exactly. And if you read what Eddie Gibbs says on the other part of that page, it's exactly the same. And so a biblical life-related ministry. But then we have to ensure that all levels of our believers are being catered for. That there is an opportunity for children to learn, but an opportunity for teenagers to learn, and an opportunity for mature believers to be given opportunity to grow. And so that kind of thing is very, very important. And in our assembly, I'm sure that we would say that is how it's happening right now. But there's one more area, and I think that this is an area where we in the assemblies are really lacking. A disciplined membership. We have a programmed membership generally, but not necessarily a disciplined membership. And there are four things that we require, we should require of our members. The first is loyalty. The second is a willingness or a commitment. There is to be a support and a loyalty towards the leadership. And there is to be a loyalty and a support in financial matters. And I can't go past that. In our assembly, we are now, as I say, so many, but we are only 10 of us brought up in the assemblies. 10 of us. Out of all that bunch of people down there, we are only 10 of us brought up through the assemblies. So we don't have the background. We don't have that tradition. We don't have these sort of things upon us. And it's been been in our interest to prepare some papers. And can I ask you to take your notes and to look at a couple of the letters. See that page there? I'm sorry it's fairly small to fit it on, but these are two letters that we have had to introduce in our assembly to ensure that people understand what is required of them. Our door is wide open. Anybody may enter in. They do, strangely enough. We welcome them because Christ welcomed us. The Bible says, receive and welcome one another as Christ received you. Well, he didn't put many conditions on me when he received me. He's taught me a few things since. And we welcome everybody who walks across our door. We don't put restrictions on anybody who walks through the door, but we aim to teach them a few things after they walk through the door. Once they're through the door, we aim to teach them. Now, you can see that there are two letters there. Both of them we have issued. Firstly, is one that we have issued to those who are in the fellowship, who claim to be members of the assembly. And this is what we write to them. We praise God as we see his hand upon us here at Craigmore. We are glad for every opportunity we have to share with others the life we have in Christ. It is our privilege to fellowship and to worship together. However, we should not forget it is our responsibility to serve him together. And then we go on to say what we claim are the responsibilities of membership. You are expected to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, that's not membership of a sort of an organized church. It's membership of a local assembly. We're not saying that this is something you sign on the dotted line and you apply for membership. Many of us would object to that. But over on the other page, you'll notice we ask people to make a declaration to us. We are members of this church. They are stating, yes, we are committed to these things. We will do this. And if you look at what's there, it says members are expected to agree with our statement of faith or agree to refrain from teaching or influencing to the contrary. Now, that's a requirement. You can come and fellowship with us. You're welcome. But if we find you start running off at a tangent, then I'm sorry, you'll have a visit very shortly. There is to be a discipline in the assembly. And that discipline means that you yield to the authority of the elders, and that, of course, is expressed in areas of doctrine in our statement of faith. Now there's the third area there. Members are expected to be faithful in attendance at the weekly services. Doesn't mean to say you've got to front up every week without fail or else. What it's saying is, we expect you to be committed to the work of the Lord in this place. Now we have found it necessary to do this. Now maybe in your assembly you don't need to do it. Everybody fronts anyhow. But we've got a bunch of new Christians and new believers. And we are an open fellowship in that sense. I told you, anybody can walk through the door. Anybody, I mean it. A couple came in some time ago. They said, our children, can they come to your Sunday school? Sure. And can we hang around? Yes, yes, sure you can. Come into the Bible class. They were from Herbert W. Armstrong. We welcome them. We welcome them. Today they are members of the assembly, positively growing, contributing. We had a fellow come and he walked in and he said, may I fellowship here? Yeah, come on in. Came in. He was a Christadelphian, ex-Christadelphian. Haven't we had to teach him something? But God sends them when we're open and when we're willing. And God sends them. Now, I have a very simple faith. And I've shared it with the other elders, and I believe they believe it too. It's this. God will send every person to us, either that we might bless them, or that they will bless us. We will help them, or they will help us. Now, it's not always happened. Some people have stayed 3 weeks and gone. We've just had a fellow come and go. He's from a charismatic church. He had a Barney down there, and he walked in. We allowed him to come in initially, and yet we visited within 3 weeks. It's part of our policy to visit anybody who comes in. Within 3 weeks we visit them, and we put this before them. These are what we require of those who seek fellowship in this place. We welcome as Christ welcomed. We don't stand at the door. Well, we do stand at the door. We have a husband and wife standing at the door welcoming people. And the elder, or two elders, are 5 yards inside. The elders aren't at the door. The elders are just a few feet inside. And the welcomers at the door are there to welcome and the husband and wife. And it's really a loving warmth they get. And if there's a question, or they get new people, and they come and introduce them to the elders. And there we chat with them, who are you, and so on, glad to have you, where are you from, and so on. It doesn't hold up things at the door, and the people are warmly welcome. But they're checked out. Well, I didn't really mean that. I mean, you know what I mean anyhow, don't you? I mean, we don't check them out negatively, but we do warmly welcome everybody who steps across the door. That ex-Christadelphian chap is still there. And last Sunday, he brought another family, Christadelphian family. And the whole family came. There was husband and wife and 4 children. All came. They were on tenterhooks. They were sitting there, what's going to go on in this place? But they were warmly welcomed and they were cared for and loved. And maybe they'll come back again. They're obviously searching that they should even have come. And so that's the kind of atmosphere. And yet we require a discipline. And so you notice. Now if you just go down to the second page there. And this is how we dish this one up. We are happy to hear that you've inquired about fellowship with Christians at the Craigmore Christian Center, membership in the Elizabeth Christian Church, which meets there, the local autonomous church in fellowship with other similar churches in Australia and throughout the world. Always glad to welcome believers in Christ to fellowship with us, for we know that we are blessed by other believers and God wants us to be a blessing to them. You'll appreciate that we have responsibilities to the Lord Jesus and to the other believers in the church to ensure that those who seek to join us are able to fit into the existing pattern of the life of the church family here. Generally, we welcome all true believers to fellowship with us, provided they, one, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and have received Him as their personal Lord and Savior. Secondly, are living pure lives, free from continuing sin, consistent with their acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior. And thirdly, have a love for other believers and demonstrate it as Christ commanded. And responsibilities of membership, 3 of them there. Commitment to the work of Christ. Willingness to accept responsibility and acceptance of the authority of the leaders. Now we've had to put, because of the people that come and because we are an open fellowship, some of our other principles. And on the other page, maybe your assembly wouldn't agree with them all. For example, The first one is, we believe in the response of all believers to be baptized by immersion in water as a mark of obedience. So that's there. Second one, we believe in the priesthood of all believers and encourage all to fulfill their roles. We then state, in view of modern pressures though, we note specifically the teaching about the role of men and women in the public worship of the church, and so we have stated our case. The third one, we believe God has given spiritual gifts to the believers for the benefit of the church and seek to develop these in the church. However, we are not a charismatic church in the modern narrow sense of that word. We do not teach or encourage believers to speak in tongues or any such prophetic utterances. Now, we state our case. We've got charismatics in our church, but they are there under that understanding. We have stated our case. They do not influence, to the contrary. They are welcomed because God has sent them to us. And the last one there, we believe in the rapture of the church. Now, that doesn't mean to say we are not open to discuss the area of amillennialism or other views on the subject. We are saying this is the standard line of the church, if you like, and we expect someone who perhaps is quite strongly in favour of the amillennial view or any other such view, if he comes to our fellowship, to have the respect for the elders and for the fellowship not to stir up trouble in that area. To come to us and discuss it if he feels it is a matter of vital importance to him rather than run around trying to get a following for himself. We're not paranoid about this. We are simply saying, if you wish to fellowship with us, this is what we require. This is our standard. And then down at the end, look at this. We know that other believers hold differing views on some of these subjects. However, we are convinced of these matters, feel it necessary to state that those who seek membership in this fellowship should be aware of our stand and either agree with us or agree to refrain from influencing or teaching to the contrary. Now, I don't know how that appeals to you, but in our assembly, we have found that necessary simply because we have a wide open door. Our door is open and everybody comes in. But as I say, those letters are in our welcome package. One of them is, and the other one we use as we go round on our visitation program. Now, just quickly finishing off these things, and maybe there's a minute or two, 10:30, you still on? Yeah. This is key, absolutely key. A warm and loving fellowship. There is no answer to that. Can I tell you, I'm not going to name a name of an assembly, but on one of my visits to Queensland while I was a missionary on furlough, I went to an assembly here in Queensland where I was asked to speak as a missionary. Okay? It so happened that that assembly was situated on almost one of the main roads. And a tourist couple came. They'd seen it, and obviously they wanted to worship. They'd come to just spend a time. Now, who they were, I don't know. Where they'd come from, I don't know. And nobody did. He was in an open neck shirt and a pair of shorts, and he had a decent pair of sandals on. She was in a sort of a sundressy type of thing, but decent. And there were three children. They arrived at the door, and I tell you what, talk about an embarrassment. The assembly didn't know what to do with them, didn't know where to put them. They didn't know what on earth to do with them. So they finally stuck them in the back seat, right at the back, turned their back on them and ignored them for the rest of that time. Would Christ have done that? No, he wouldn't have done it. You see, we are to be a warm, we are a family. What's it like in your family? What happens when a visitor comes to your family? Do you stick him in the guest room and forget him? Or do you welcome? Is your heart open? Is your home open? I'm sure it is. The church is the family of God, and if there is any place to welcome people, can I say to you here another thing? You probably jump on me for this. We do not guard the Lord's table. It's His table. We guard the Lord's ministry. We guard the flock. We guard the flock, not the table. The Lord can send anyone He wants to our assembly. We'll welcome them. But we guard the ministry. We only allow those to speak that we have confidence in. And I believe that in the assemblies we've made a bad mistake. We've put barriers to fellowship. We've put people out. We've stopped people coming. that couple up there that came, would they ever have come back again? Would you go back again? Of course you wouldn't. And I'm going to suggest that this is an area in the assemblies where we have become very, very out of touch with God. Christ welcomes sinners and we don't. We'll welcome them on Sunday night. You know, on our Sunday morning service, we'll come to this a little later on. We have unbelievers come into our worship service. And I'm going to say that every assembly that's represented here that's going anywhere with God could also say that. Wynnum, you have unbelievers come along? Bound to have them. The moment you start to touch and reach out, people are going to come. Now what are you going to do? Sit them back? What we do is, one of the elders stands up 5 minutes before it starts. We sing a couple of these worship choruses. Majesty, so on, Jesus, name above all names. Then the elder says, delighted to have you here. Absolutely thrilled that you're with us. This is the Lord's table. And the Lord's people come to the Lord's table. If you're here visiting with us and you're the Lord's, then you're welcome. If you don't know the Lord, or you don't even know what we are doing here, then as the bread and the wine come down your row, just pass it by, please. Don't take it, because it's a beautiful thing to those who understand it, but it's a very serious thing for those who don't. So, please pass it by. And then you come and see me afterwards, or see one of the other elders, and we'll explain what it really means. Now that's the way we approach it. Our door is open. People can come in, and they do. But then we've got a hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book which says, no gospel like this feast. And we don't believe it. We don't believe it. We've had people saved at the Lord's table. We don't lock them out. We let them in. And then tell them what it's all about. The final thing here is bold and believing decisions. Faith, my brothers. Without faith, you're going nowhere. You've got to have it. Bold and believing decisions.